Has everybody got a handout for this morning?
No, where are they?
Right here. Nathaniel, you have one?
Anybody else need one?
Okay, Sam had asked me to do a study with you today that was, he said, these are really eager young people to learn. So he said, challenge them a little bit. So what I did is I put together a study handout, which goes through what I would call really fundamental teaching for Christians. I would put it at an intermediate doctrinal level. You know, you have basic Christian training where you learn about the gospel and Christ, security, salvation, how to pray, things like that. This is going up one more level. I'm just curious, how many have read Bill McDonald's book, Here's the Difference? Okay, I would put that in one of my top 10 books to read as far as understanding what an intermediate level of doctrine. And I wrote a study guide for that book. I actually bounced it off Bill a few years back before he went to be with the Lord. Just said, hey, here's what I've gone. Do you have any comments and so forth? So he actually went through this also. And there's 27 chapters in the book. And I thought we'd do 25 today. No, just kidding. All right. So I picked 9, which should be easy for us to get through in 4 sessions. I've taught this with a young men's study classes on Saturday, and we've done it in 2 Saturdays, the whole book. So that'd be like 13, 14 sessions a day. So I picked what I thought was kind of the more important ones. And so we're going to be looking in this first session at the topic of 3 tenses of salvation and also justification. Okay? So when I say 3 tenses of salvation, is that something that you guys can relate to, that terminology? Have you ever heard that before? Show of hands. I want this to be interactive, otherwise it's going to be boring, okay? All right, so the first question is, and some of you, I sent this about a month ago. The idea was to give you as much time to go through the questions as you can, and so hopefully some of you have been able to do that. If you haven't, just write things down as we go. And so the first question was, using a scriptural context and a Greek dictionary to determine what the word salvation generally means. Okay, so what did you come up with? Anybody do this question? All right, so what's salvation? What's the idea of salvation when we read it in scripture? All right, good. Deliverance is a good description of salvation. It can mean rescue, pardon, security, safety, soundness, but probably the key point meaning of salvation is deliverance. All right? Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. That's literally what it means. Jehovah Shua. His name means God's deliverance or God's salvation. All right, so let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, just in a way of introducing this subject of 3 tenses of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's see, James, could you read that for us, verse 10? New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Okay, so this is a great verse which gives us all 3 tenses of salvation. So the first part is, he delivered, that's our word that's similar to salvation, He delivered us from so great a death. What tense of salvation is that talking about?
Past,
okay, right? So he delivered us from, we were born, John 3:18 tells us, we're born condemned, we're born in sin, we have that nature we inherited from Adam. We're born destined to the lake of fire. And so the initial tense of salvation, or past tense, is a deliverance from where we were going, okay? And then what Paul, he says, and does deliver us. What tense is that, past, present, or future? Does deliver.
Present
tense, okay? So that's talking about sanctification. The idea of sanctification is God is making us like his son. The high goal we read in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 29, is be conformed to the image of a son, morally. All right, so we're all a work in progress. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you've experienced past tense salvation, now you're a work in progress. And then he says, in whom we trust that we will still deliver us. So what tense is that? Future. So there's a coming day he will deliver us. Deliver us from what?
This world.
Okay, this world.
The wages of sin.
Okay, the wages of sin and death. Paul uses that in Romans 6 as a general catch-all to talk about how sin causes separation. And so when glorification comes, that's when our bodies are instantly become glorified bodies, perfect bodies, Christ-like bodies, Philippians 3:20, then we'll be in the presence of the Lord. So one of the ways that you can remember this is in past tense salvation, God saved us from the penalty of sin. In present tense salvation, he's saving us from what? The penalty of sin, the power of sin. As we yield to his truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're saved from the power of sin. And we read in Romans 8, it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can accomplish that. Our flesh doesn't want to do the things of God. It's contrary to the things of God. And then the final tense of salvation is being saved from the presence of sin. So you have those three P's. Past, the penalty of sin, you have the power of sin, and then you have the presence of sin. And so, as was stated, we're, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be saved out of the world, out of a world that's under a curse, and that nature within us that we inherited will be eradicated. And then we'll only think and do what the Lord wants. Wouldn't it be great not to have another stinking thought ever again? Amen? Not to think an ill thing about a brother or sister, not to jump to the negative, the critical, think wrong. I think that's going to be one of the greatest things. Plus, to be able to worship the Lord perfectly and never tire of it. I mean, in the Lord's Supper, sometimes my mind drifts. You guys ever have a different thought drift a little bit in the Lord's Supper? And just be able to focus and not be unhindered. So that's delightful. All right, so explain what it means to have been saved. Anybody saved here? Okay, so there should be people who be able to answer this question. What does it mean to be saved, have been saved?
So, like you're looking for past
tense? Yeah, past tense. All right. The gospel message today in this dispensation is what, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4? It's based in grace.
Yeah.
Through faith. Keep going. All right. So that's the essence of the gospel that we have to receive in faith. Christ was crucified. He died in our place, he was buried, raised up for our justification. That's the gospel message. That's what we have to believe. When you believe that in faith, then we are born again, we receive the Spirit of God, And that's the act that everyone in this room who has trusted Christ has gone through. That rebirth act is the same, right? So the relationship, we'll state this a little bit later, begins with an act. All right, question four, explain how a Christian is being saved while on the earth. So you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, you've been born again, the past tense salvation's over. Now God is saving us from the power of sin. How practically does that work out? Okay, it's called sanctification. Sanctification means what?
Being set apart.
All right, being set apart. Sometimes it's rendered holy in Scripture. It's the same idea. Only God is holy. He's completely separate from what he makes. He's alone in majesty, but yet we're to be holy as he's holy. We're to be set apart for him, act as he would act. So how do we do that, practically speaking? All right, good. How do you know what to forsake? Okay. That's good. James says, he who knows to good and doth not to him a sin. So our conscience reveals to us what's right and wrong. What else reveals to us what's right and wrong?
His word.
And so we have his word, we have conscience. We also have counsel of wise brothers and sisters. And then the Spirit of God is working on us. The battle zone is in the mind, right? We're body, soul, and spirit. The body is flesh conscious. The soul is who you are. That's you conscious. That's where the mind, that's where the heart, the emotions, the will is at. And then the spirit is God conscious. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read that God is sanctifying. They're all set to be set apart for him. We're purchased as a whole being by the blood of Christ. So the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit and pulling us heavenward, but then our body, through five senses, is being constantly stimulated and pulled into the world. And so the battle zone is in the soul. And the more that we're in the Word, and the more we understand the mind of God, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we yield to that, then we become this living sacrifice acceptable to God, Romans 12, 1 through 2. And so I'm thankful I don't have to pull the bullock here tomorrow morning, right? That'd be a big mess. Everybody bringing their animals out in the parking lot, slitting throats, blood everywhere. I mean, that wouldn't go over so well. Pia would have a heyday, right? So I don't have to do that anymore. What God wants is not a dead sacrifice, so to speak. He wants a living sacrifice that would act dead to self. And so every time that I say no to my flesh and the yearnings of what I want to do, and I just yield to what my conscience and the Word of God says is led by the Spirit of God, then a sweet-smelling sacrifice goes up into the nostrils of God. And God says, that reminds me of my Son, and it refreshes his heart. So let's think now about question five. Explain why a Christian can also state that he or she will be saved. What's that talking about?
The first is that promise that none can snatch us out of his hand.
All right, good. Yeah, so that verse is talking about eternal security, but it leads us into the promise of his coming and glorification. Let me give you an example. Look at Romans chapter 11 for a minute. I'm sorry, it's not Romans 11, it's Romans 13, verse 11. I got my 11 mixed up. Okay, he says in Romans 13, 11, and do this knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep or slumber, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you think Paul's saved when he wrote this? How many think Paul's a believer? Okay, good. Yeah, he's apostle, and this is Holy Scripture. So obviously he's saved. So he's not talking about past tense salvation, but somebody who's not rightly discerning these three tenses of salvation can come up with all kinds of weird doctrines because they're not understanding the tenses of salvation. And we're going to get into some of the dynamics in a minute, how we can understand which tense is being talked about. The context here makes it pretty clear it's a future tense salvation. He says it's drawing near. We haven't got it yet, but we're drawing near to it. And he talks about when we first believed. In other words, at this point, Paul believed the gospel, he was saved, and now he's going through life. And here is glorification in the future. He's just saying, well, I'm nearer today than I was when I first believed to this. Right? That makes sense, right? And so that's speaking of glorification. Okay, so I'm curious, how many of you did exercise 6? So cool. All right. This is probably the hardest part of the whole study today. So we're going to look at some of these verses. And what I'm going to do is give you little insights into how you can tell which tense of salvation the writer's talking about. So this, I'm giving you tools, hopefully, so that as you're reading through Scripture and you read this word salvation, you'll have an idea, okay, what is this talking about? Past, present, or future tense salvation? And that hermeneutically, you'll be able to lay hold of it. All right, so let's look at Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. Okay, anybody have a KJV here? Okay, can you read that verse for us? Okay, and then somebody with a ESV or New King James? Anybody have
What verse was it again?
Verse 8.
Chapter? Ephesians 2.
Yeah, sorry. 2.
Sorry. I started to ask. Ephesians 2:8 in the ESV says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God."
All right, what's the difference between the King James and the ESV and actually most of the modern translations? Can you read the King James one more time?
"For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast."
And the ESV one more time?
"For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God."
All right, so what was the difference between those two?
"And that not of yourselves."
Yeah, I'm just looking at the first part of that.
One of them is "for by grace you have been saved," and one of them is "for by grace." What was it?
"You are saved."
"You are saved."
All right, so "by grace you have been saved," and "by grace you are saved." So which is correct? Yeah, they're both correct, actually. So this is a perfect tense in the Greek, and in the perfect tense, something happens, and it has enduring results. So when we're thinking about salvation, we got a perfect tense verb here which says, you have been saved and are being saved. So you have to use more words in the English to convey that tense. We don't have anything like that in English. So you have been and are being saved. All right. Now, in the context of what Paul is talking about, when you read the previous verses, so like verses 1 through 3, he says, "Well, you were part of the zombie band, right? You were walking dead people, walking the course of this world, following Satan right into the lake of hell, lake of fire, into hell." And so he tells us where they were. But then he says, you've been made alive, but God, which is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. All right, so what's the context based on what we just read in the first five verses? What type of salvation? Past, present, or future?
Past,
right? He says this is where you were. You're just a bunch of walking dead people following the course of the world, the methodology of the world, and you were just headed to the lake of fire following the prince and power of the air. And so when we get to, he talks about being set with Christ in heavenly places. That's positional truth in verse 6. So when we get to verse 8, he's basically reiterating what he's just said, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, the context then shows us that this should be, this is talking about past tense salvation. Does everybody agree? Okay, past tense salvation. So this is, if you want the full specs on the verb, this is a perfect passive indicative mood. This means a statement of fact. Passive voice means that as the verb relates to the subject, something is acting on the subject according to the verb. Well, it's God that acts on, he's the only one that can bring salvation. So that's the idea of Ephesians 2:8. So it's true, you have been and are being saved. Actually, both translations are perfect. That's why you may have to go to like Weiss, expanded translation. He does an excellent job of really bringing out, he has to add a lot more words in the English to bring out the pure meaning of the Greek. Greek has a lot more color in it. Fewer words, but a lot more information in the words than English does. All right, so let's go to John 5:24. Okay, so those of you that did the homework, where did you put this one? How many went for past? All right, good. It's a past. John 5:24. And Ethan, can you read this one?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life.
So when we're hermeneutically looking at verse 24, that is, we're studying, trying to develop right interpretation. What tenses are the verbs in this? He who believes, and then it says, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. What is that?
Past
tense, right? All right, so this clearly then is talking about past tense salvation when we first trusted Christ. Great security of salvation verse. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've passed from death to life. You shall never come into condemnation. It's one of my favorite verses to share with new believers. Oftentimes a new believer, you know, a few months down the line, they kind of look a little depressed, and I've heard some of them say, well, I think I lost my salvation. Well, they haven't lost their salvation. What they've lost is there's been sin or something that has broken the fellowship, and they're sensing that, and so now they're thinking, well, I'm not saved. And so what they need is the word of God to affirm security of salvation. That can only come through Scripture, and if they tend to sin, then they'll enjoy the fellowship with God, the communion with God that they had before, and they'll be restored. By the way, here's a little illustration to remember these three tenses. If you think of a sandwich, okay, so it starts with a slice of bread. That's an act of God. When we trust the gospel message, every believer is regenerated, born again, receives the life of Christ. That's all the same for all believers. And you have a slice of bread on the bottom, and that's glorification. That's also the same for all believers. In a twinkling of an eye, we get a Christ-like body, an act of God. But what we have in between is a process of God called sanctification. And that's different for each of us. Some people like tomato, onion, lettuce, a few jalapenos, you know, cheese, meat, whatever. In other words, the way we build our sandwiches is going to be a little bit different. And so the way the Lord works with us with sanctification, this process is going to be a little bit different. So salvation begins with an act of God, continues with the process of God and making us Christ-like, and then ends with an act of God. And that's really the model for salvation. All right. Let's just go around. We'll start here. Can you read Romans 10:9? 10:9.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay, so what do you think? Past tense salvation, present tense, or future tense salvation?
Future.
Okay, you think future? All right. Anybody want to argue about that?
It's the English word is future.
Yeah. Okay.
But I put it past. If you passed it, you were already.
Yeah, this is
because
a...
Because it's talking about justification.
All right, good. Yeah, so the subject matter here is... he starts the chapter, he says, oh, I wish Israel would be saved. They're not saved. They got a zeal for God, but they're going about establishing their own righteousness, and they're not receiving the gospel. They've rejected Christ. And he tells them how Christ is near. Salvation is close. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to hell. So the context leading up to verse 9 tells us that... the past tense salvation, that initial act of God, is very much on Paul's mind. So he says, if you confess with your mouth. Now that is future, but he's saying if someone in the future confesses with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be or will be saved. Now, here's what makes this tough. I want to make sure I got this right. Yeah, Romans 10, it's a future passive indicative. So it's interesting that here you have, you will be saved. It's actually a future tense verse, but the application of it is past tense salvation. Does that make sense? That's why some of these get a little tricky, because you'll have a future tense verb, but the context of the passage is clearly past tense. Is there, am I understand that? So if you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, this is a great verse. Amen? Amen?
Yeah.
It's always better the second time. All right, Titus 3:5. And Ethan, you've already read one, so that's just next person can read. Sorry, I don't know all your names yet. I'll try to work on that today. Titus 3:5. You probably know this, but all the T books in the New Testament are together in an alphabetical order.
Titus 3:5?
Yeah.
He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so what do you think? Past, present, future? Past. This is pretty clear, isn't it? It's an aorist verb. It's a simple action that's been completed. Indicative, just a statement of fact. So clearly this is talking about initial salvation. All right, let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And let's see, whoever's next can read. All right, so what do you think, Lisa? What is that, past, present? Present. Okay, very good. So he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And so he goes on and he talks about do all things without complaining, disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. That's clearly sanctification talk, right? The context of the passage says, he's saying, okay, you've experienced initial salvation. Now, understanding that God is a consuming fire, you go before that God, that great, awesome God, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? I think this is one of the reasons that the church is not sensitive to sin as it should be. We've lost the awesomeness, the grandeur of who God is. And God always starts that way with his people. A good example of that is in Exodus 19 and 20, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. Moses leads them to Mount Sinai. He says, now, the next 3 days, you do your best to clean yourselves up, sanctify yourselves, because I'm going to introduce you to Jehovah God, and we're going to go to the mount. They couldn't go on the mount or they would die. And so God was teaching them, he's holy and there needs to be separation. And so Moses leads the people out to Sinai, and then the whole mount starts shaking and rumbling, is on fire and smoking. And the people, they start backing off. Moses, you go talk to God. Well, that's exactly what God wanted them to understand. He was holy and they were not. And then just three chapters later, we see after Moses built an altar and the sacrifice are giving, and he sprinkled the people to cleanse them, we see Moses, Aaron, and 70 elders of the Jews going up on the mount and eating a meal before God, and they got to see the bottom of God's sapphire throne. If they'd done that 3 days earlier, they would have died. But because they had been cleansed by the blood, there was atoning blood, now they could get as close to God as possible and enjoy communion and fellowship. And that's the pattern, the same thing that we see in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, he brings up that whole scene before Sinai. He says, even Moses exceedingly feared. And the chapter ends, our God is a consuming fire. Same God, right? And so understanding who God is, his holiness and separation, is something that should provoke us to be a holy people. If we truly understand who God is and how awesome he is, it awakens us to our need of salvation. We're separate from God, but through the blood sacrifice of Christ, now we can come to closest God as possible, spiritually, right into the presence of God, and enjoy communion with him. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Mark, I think this is you.
For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is God's power.
Okay, so the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So they didn't accept the gospel. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you think?
Present
tense. Any argument on that? Anybody want to? We have the initial work of salvation in the first part of the verse, but then the continuing work of God in the last part of the verse. All right, Hebrews 7:25. Where did you all put that one? Hebrews 7:25. Everybody agree? Okay, here's the verse. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what reasons would you have for saying that's present tense salvation? Just looking at the verse. Who is he able to save to the uttermost?
Us.
Oh, yeah. That's true. But what does the scripture say there? He is also able to save to uttermost who? Very good. Those who come to him. All right, so that's initial salvation, but yet he's talking about a saving, an ongoing saving after that initial coming to him. Therefore, it's present tense salvation. By the way, the Greek verb here is also present tense, so that's helpful. So Just as kind of a hermeneutics thing, if you're looking, if you want to get into a Greek lexicon and look at it, usually the tenses of the Greek verbs will tell you kind of the general tenor of the verse, but the context trumps it depending on how the writer is using it. So you really have to look at the context of verses surrounding it, what the subject matter is, because we've already seen that Romans 10:9, there was a future tense verb, but it was clearly applied to past tense salvation. Okay, and how about Romans 8:24? Where was that one? Okay, we have one future. Anybody else? One past? Okay, past.
I would say future.
Two futures, two pasts. This is starting to sound like our nation in politics. Romans 8:24.
The verse just before talks about waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies.
All right, so that's a good point. Let's read that verse 23. Now, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the redemption of our bodies would speak of what? Future tense salvation, right? That's when the body, as soon as you trust Christ and you're born again, that's where the soul, the eternal part of who we are, saved, but the body's still in this world, but in the coming day, there'll be a trumpet shout, and then, although the body's already been purchased, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. So he's holding glorification up in verse 23, and then he says this in 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So this is a tricky one. So he's holding up glorification in verse 23. For we were saved. That's clearly a past tense in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? That's present tense. So the context here is present tense salvation, although he holds up glorification and he acknowledges what happens. But he's clearly using it to inspire them in present tense sanctification. Does that make sense? Some of these are not easy, and that's why you have to really look at them. Yeah, it's a past tense. He's clearly saying that. Past, for we were saved. That's past tense.
Yeah.
And so those of you who said past tense, that's right. And some of you said future tense. That's the end of verse 23. But what's the message that he's giving them? That's present tense. Yeah. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. I think you'll find some of these a little easier. And you probably discover now a pattern here as I'm examining these, right? For those of you who've had your coffee. Okay. Let's see, James, I think we're to you.
5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So what do y'all think? Past, present, future salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Future.
What's the subject matter here? Okay, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in each of the five chapters, Paul is telling them about the day of Christ. right? The day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? Or day of Christ Jesus? Okay, it's the future. It's speaking of the rapture of the church, the harpazo of the church, twinkling an eye. We're going to be caught up in the clouds. We're going to get a Christ-like body, and then we have the judgment seat of Christ. So when Paul speaks of that, like in the book of Philippians and 1 Corinthians, it's a very positive thing. He's going to keep us blameless until that day. The believer looks for that. Okay, then in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about the day of the Lord, because somebody had apparently written a letter to this church, signed Paul's name and said, sorry, you missed the day of Christ, you're now in the day of the Lord. Well, that was a real bummer. Here they were, suffering persecution, living for the Lord, and they thought, we missed the rapture, and we're in the day of the Lord. Like, why should we go on? You know, why keep going? And so Paul says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. That's not going to happen, because the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist, and there will be apostasy, a falling away of sound doctrine by the church. So he gives those two things to discern the future day of the Lord, which speaks of Jehovah God acting in a very visible way on earth to judge sin, to work with the nation of Israel to restore them. Speaking of the tribulation period, and then Peter even includes the millennium within the day of the Lord in his second epistle, chapter 3. So that's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. By the way, there's a third day called the day of God. That's the eternal state. Okay, Peter gives us that the break of those 3 days. The day of Christ, that's the rapture of church, judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is God judging visibly on earth, dealing with wickedness in the nations, and that goes through the tribulation millennium. And then once this earth is destroyed, there's a new heaven, new earth, then the day of God. God will be all in all. No more sin, no more rebellion. All right, so for God hath not appointed us unto wrath. Now that could be clearly a past tense application, but then he says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context, he's talking about future tense salvation, glorification. Okay, so he says, we're not appointed under wrath. Now, that could be the wrath for sin, but I would say it's wrath in general. And when you start reading the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 1/4 of mankind dies by war, pestilence, fire. No, sorry, that's chapter 9, war, famine, and pestilence. Chapter 9, a third dies by fire. You go through these seal judgments and trump judgments and bowl judgments. Easily, 2/3 to 3/4 of the world population is annihilated during the tribulation period. That sounds pretty wrathy to me, right? Amen? Can we agree on that? That sounds wrathy. So we're not appointed to wrath. I think it's a good verse to show that the church will not go through the tribulation period. All right, how about Romans 5, 9? Just the next person go ahead and read 5, 9. All right, what do you think?
Future.
Same, very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, isn't it? Okay, how about Hebrews 9, 28? And just the next person read the verse. What do you guys think?
Future.
Future. Future, get it? Say aye. I raised my hand, but you still said aye. Good. All right. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. So what tense of work is the Lord doing in the presence of God for us according to verse 24? He's in heaven making intercession for us. What is that? Present. It's ongoing, right? So that's talking about sanctification and the work of that God is, or the Lord's doing for us at this present time. Then he says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What tense is that? Past. What's he speaking of? The cross. Okay. So that's past tense. And then in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's still looking past. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that's the salvation of the body. So here, this is a nice passage like the one we read in 1 Corinthians that actually has all three tenses of the work of Christ on our behalf. Past tense salvation at the cross, present tense advocacy and intercession at the throne of grace. I love... Here, this will be a little rabbit trail, but go over to 1 John for a minute. I just want to encourage you with this. So 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not within us. If we, and he includes himself in here, so he's speaking of himself, John would be saved at this time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the availability we have when we sin. We come to the Lord, we say we're sorry, we confess it, and he cleanses us and restores us right back into fellowship. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I've write to you so that you may not sin. I mean, that's God's desire. He doesn't want us to sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, did you notice that? If anyone sins, we have an advocate. It doesn't say when we confess our sins, we have an advocate. It says when we sin, we have an advocate. Anybody sin today? Anybody sin yesterday? Okay. So we have an advocate. It's not when we confess it. So here's the scene in heaven, because we know that Satan is accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, day and night. So here's Warren Henderson. He does something that displeases the Lord. And the enemy of our soul says, did you see that? Did you see what that Warren did? Oh, nasty, nasty. And the Lord would say, yes, yeah, that displeases me, but that sin has been paid for. And so even when we sin and fall short, because we have an intercessor, an advocate that never sleeps, the accusations come in. He is right there in order to uphold the holiness and the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and show, yes, sin grieves the Lord, and yes, it has to be dealt with, and it has been. That's incredible to think about that. God, even right now, Christ in the presence of God is continually upholding the righteousness and glory of God as he's our advocate, even when the accusations come in. I think that's really an encouragement. I just want to just remind you that it's not when we confess our sins that we have an advocate. It's when we sin, but when we confess our sins, he cleanses us and restores us in full fellowship. The position, the relationship was never lost. In Romans 13:11, we already looked at, that's the one where Paul says, I'm looking for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Okay, so the rest of the references, 2 Timothy 3:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Hebrews 5:9, Romans 1:13, those are general references to salvation. So there were 16 verses here. I had 4 in I am saved, 4 I am being saved, 4 I will be saved, and then four general references. You may have some of the general references in those early categories. Don't lose sleep over that. Some of them probably could be in some of those categories. All right, so let me pause. What do you still have a question about, or maybe something isn't quite clear on? Yeah.
So you weigh them both, and then, but you're saying that in your mind, the context outweighs the actual verb text.
Generally speaking, that's true. The Greek verb text will give you a good clue to what's talking about, but the context is going to be the key thing that establishes what the writer is conveying. So you have to be careful. If you just go to a Greek lexicon and say, well, that's a future tense verb, it may not be used in a future tense sense. So that's generally speaking what I found in looking at these, which is probably true with a lot of studies when you're looking at the Greek and trying to figure out how it fits in the English, how we would understand it. Yeah, thanks for that. That's a nice summary point, actually. Ready for a test? I have a test after each one of these. Oh, okay, nobody's quite eager. All right, so let's just do a review. So we have present tense salvation. That's being saved from the P word. Penalty of sin. Present tense salvation, I'm being saved from the power of sin. Future tense, I'm being saved from the present tense. Now we have a sandwich. All believers go through that initial act of salvation when they trust the gospel. Okay, so that's a slice of bread. That's one act. And then the middle portion is a process called
sanctification,
progressive sanctification. And the goal of progressive sanctification is to be what?
Sanctified.
You can't use the same word.
Glorified.
Not glorified. Holy, all right, that we'd be practically holy, we'd be set, be conformed to the image of Christ. And then the salvation, present tense, that last slice of bread is an act where believers, all in the same way, receive a Christ-like body. That's called
glory,
glorification, all right? So those are the three tenses. Generally speaking, the Greek tense, if you look in a lexicon, will give you a good clue as to what's talked about. But the context of the passage trumps that. You have to, gotta watch saying that word. It sets the tone, really, for what the author wants to convey. Okay, anything else on this lesson that you're not clear about? Synonyms for salvation is
deliverance.
That's kind of the main one.
Rescue, pardon, security.
Good. Rescue, pardon, security. Those are good. It can even mean soundness. It's used in that sense in some cases. All right, so let's go on to justification. That was probably the hardest lesson of the day. I think you'll find some of these a little easier. So let's turn to the book of Romans. It's nice when a teacher says that, right? It's all downhill from here. Romans chapter 4. And let's start where we left off in reading Romans 1. And let's read the first five verses out loud. We'll just take a verse at a time and go around. Romans 4:1. Somebody, I forget, somewhere in here.
What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works is rich, but not counting as right, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
right, good. Now, just scan chapter 4 for a minute. What keyword do you see occurring over and over and over again in chapter 4? It may be translated a little different depending on what version of the Bible you're using. It comes from the same Greek word. It's found 11 times in this chapter. Okay, righteousness is a key word. It's not the one I'm looking for, though. But it definitely is a key word in this chapter.
Counted or credited.
All right, excellent. Okay, so that's Greek word logizomai. And you find it 11 times in this chapter. So, for example, I have a New King James. In verse 3, it's translated accounted. Verse 4, counted. Verse 5, accounted. Verse 6, imputes. Verse 8, impute. Verse 9, accounted. Verse 10, accounted. Verse 11, imputed. Verse 22, accounted. Verse 23, imputed. Verse 24, imputed. Same Greek word. Maybe different stems, but basically same root word. So anytime that a writer puts the same word like this in one chapter 11 times, that's a pretty key theme, right? So he's talking about imputing or accounting. It's a financial term where you're taking from one account and you're transposing it or you're transferring it into another account. So question one, what does the term justification mean? Who has a good definition for justification?
Legal change of guilt.
All right, that's good. What's that? To declare righteous, that's the literal meaning. So here we are, we were deficient, and because we trusted the gospel, God says, I'm imputing a righteous standard, a righteous position to your account. And that's the meaning of justification. So this logizomai means to impute or credit. We needed help, and this is the way we get it. We're declared right before God positionally by faith and trust in Christ. Now, here, this is just another little rabbit trail. Look at Colossians 2, verse 4. Paul is telling the church at Colossae not to be deceived by those teaching secular philosophies, worldly traditions, and so forth. And in verse 4, he says, and now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. All right, the word there, deceive, is that the same word that you all have in the English? Deceive?
Dilute.
Okay. All right. So we just learned what logizomai he is in chapter 4 of Romans. That's to impute or credit to account, declare righteous, put righteousness to one's account. The word deception here is para logizomai. This is what the devil does. Listen very carefully. This is important. So here the believer is setting on the foundation of truth. This is where we need to walk. And so what does the devil do? He comes up and imputes his truth, not where God wants it, but near the truth, around the truth. And so he imputes what he wants us to believe near the truth, and oftentimes it's very, very close to the truth. And that's deception. And so he tricks us into leaving the truth for something that's really close to the truth. And then if he gets us off the truth, the next time it'll be a little further from the truth. And in degrees, he'll lead us out of the truth. And so that's what deception means. He's imputing what he wants us to believe near the truth. Paul's telling us that the way we become right with God, justified, declared righteous, is through faith. All right, so question two, does a believer's justification pertain to what God has done in giving the believer a perfect standing in Christ, or in what a person does to earn a good standing before God? What do y'all think? Okay. Isaiah would agree with you. Well, what's he clearly say in the text? Like in verse 4. And we can't work our way to heaven, right? We can't earn God's favor. That's world religion. That's why I was talking about last night, doing, doing, doing. I got to do something to improve my spirituality, to impress God, to earn his favor. God hates that. He's done it all. He's done, done, done. And so we just, by faith, trust him in what he's presented. And he says, that pleases me. I credit righteousness to your account. And so we're justified in him, declared righteous. So Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 give us two ways that man can approach God. Who can tell me what the first way is?
Works.
Okay, doing good works to attempt to earn salvation. And if someone approaches God by doing good works, what does Paul say he still has? Debt, the debt of sin. So yeah, you can keep working, but God pays a fair wage, and the wages of sin is death. So yeah, you can keep pressing God all your life if you want to, but it doesn't impress God. You still have the debt. And then the second way is okay. So being justified by faith by believing the gospel, believing in the one who's gives us. And if we do that, then we have a gift of positional righteousness in Christ. So one day when I come before, I don't even like to use this, but the door in heaven, because there's so many bad jokes about that, but God will allow me into his presence, not because of the righteousness that I've accomplished, although that does have an eternal value, bring God's glory, but I have to have the positional righteousness of God accredited, or I'm not getting in. So that's what he had. I see my son. I see my son's righteousness. I see the righteousness of God in you. You can come through. So it's position. Here, look at Romans 8. He says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, now he's talking practically here, practically speaking, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. End of story. Anybody been in the flesh before? My wife told me that one time. She said, you're in the flesh. And I was. the way I responded told me I was in the flesh. So we can act in our flesh, but listen to this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, that's a positional truth. So if you have been born again and you have the Spirit of God, although we can still act in the flesh, God doesn't look at us that way anymore. Isn't that great? So we can act in the flesh, but he said positionally, he doesn't see you dead in trespasses and sin in the flesh. He sees you in his son. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about these positional truths a little bit later in the day. Right now, it's sufficient just to say there's two ways of approaching God. One leads to salvation. That's through justification. The other one leads to death. Okay, so let's go ahead and read, we left off at verse 5. Let's read verses 6 through 12. Just continue around where we stopped. Keep going, next verse. It's right after 6.
Saying, blessed are they who sing with these forever, and he
ceases.
Okay. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness.
How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he may be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them.
And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
All right, thanks. All right, so in question four, why do you think Paul uses Abraham and David as examples talking about justification? Why use David and Abraham?
Because they had faith.
All right, they had faith. They were good examples of faith. What else? Keep in mind the subject matter. I mean, Hebrews 11 has a lot of saints that live by faith that Paul could have used here, but instead he uses David and Abraham for very specific reasons.
They had their failings.
Okay, they had their failings. They weren't perfect men. Right, so they're an excellent example of taking God at his word and being justified. All right, so let's think about Abraham for a minute. Was Abraham, did he live before or after the law?
Before.
Before, quite a bit before, right? Probably 600 years, 500 years, something like that. So, what chapter in Genesis was... this is kind of a hard question. Do you remember what chapter in Genesis that Abraham was circumcised? This is extra bonus points. It's chapter 18. Okay, so that chapter, Abraham gets a new name. He goes from Abram to Abram. Right? The suffix is just an exhale of air. So it's like God is breathing on him to say the name. Whenever God breathes on someone, it gets new life. So we have a new day for Abraham. He gets a new name, a new walk, a new life, all right? So was Abraham circumcised? And by the way, that's when God gave him the sign, a token of the covenant he made with them. That was male circumcision. Was Abraham circumcised before or after the law? Before. So Abraham, this man of faith, justified by God for just taking God at his word, received justification, the righteousness of God, before the law and before circumcision. Okay? Now, David, was he justified before or after the law?
After.
Yeah. Again, probably 4 or 5 centuries later. And then, was he justified before or after circumcision? After, because as a male, he would have been circumcised on the 8th day. So what God is doing is he's showing two of these patriarchs, these esteemed men of faith, who experienced justification. Abraham experienced justification before the law and before circumcision was given. David, after circumcision, after law was given. What's the point? Justification doesn't come through circumcision or law keeping. Right? Because nobody could keep it perfectly. So justification comes by what?
Faith.
Faith alone in what God says. Okay? And so that's why Paul is picking these two patriarchs in these particular situations. What was the evidence that Abraham was justified? Think of James 2:17. Faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. So
What was proof that Abraham was justified before God? That he truly believed what God had said.
He was willing to sacrifice Isaac.
Excellent. So Genesis 22, we have, it says, the chapter starts out, so God tested Abraham, and so now we have the test of Abraham's faith. Did God know what Abraham would do? That's an easy question. Yes. Did Abraham know what Abraham would do? You never know until you're tried, right? And so God tests Abraham in that chapter. And so here's Abraham. He knows God has said, Isaac is the son of promise. I'm going to make you the father of nations. He's the promised son. And Abraham has such faith in God. Hebrews tells us that although there had never been a resurrection before, Abraham knew that if he struck Isaac down, God would have to raise him up from the dead in order to uphold his promise. Now that's faith. Had there ever been a resurrection before in the Bible? No. But Abraham was so in tune with God and had such faith, he knew that if he struck Isaac down, as God said, God would have to raise him back up. Wow, can you imagine how pleasing that was to God? And so this is why David and Abraham are picked to talk about this teaching on justification. Not of law, not of circumcision, not of human doings. It's just an act of faith in God's word. God says, that pleases me. I credit righteousness to your account. You have a positional standard that can never be lost. Isn't that great? Amen? I'm going to have to get my card. Amen? I was at family camp down in Lake of the Ozarks, and the song leader, he's one of these flamboyant types, really good guy. And he said, all right, when I go like this, everybody say amen. When I go like this, everybody say hallelujah. He go, when I go like this, everybody say glory. And so he was doing that all week long. It was fun. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah? Glory. You have to put a southern twang to it, though, to make it come out right. All right, so let's talk about question six now, methods of justification. And where we left off, let's go to Romans 8:33 and continue reading. I'm not sure where we left off.
Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies.
Okay, so who justifies? Everybody thinks so? Okay, that's a pretty straightforward one. Okay, and then Romans 3:24.
Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so according to that verse, we're justified by what?
God's grace.
All right, write that down because this is important. We're going to talk about how this all fits together. And then Romans 5:9.
Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
Okay, so we're justified by what? Christ's blood, okay? And Romans 3:24.
And we are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Scratch that. I'm going to go to Romans 5:1, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're justified by faith. So far we have justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. And let's throw one more in there. James 2, we're not going to read all those verses. I think it's like verse 22. Okay, so let's read verses 21 through 23.
Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with his works? And by works faith is made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.
All right, so justified by what? Abraham was justified by works. Is this confusing? All right, so we have justified by, first one?
Grace.
Justified by works. So we're justified by grace, by blood, by faith, by works. How does that work out? Years ago, I heard a brother give an illustration that made perfect sense to me. And this is actually a real-life illustration. It comes from Colorado. It's the Twin Peaks Reservoir. So picture behind me this rocky mountain scene high up in the mountains, peaks just covered with snow. It's springtime. The snow is melting. It's trickling down into bubbling brooks and springs and rivers, and it's flowing into this incredibly vast reservoir, huge reservoir, collecting all this melting snow and water. All right, and then at the bottom of the reservoir, there's this huge dam holding back the water, and at the bottom of the reservoir, here's a channel that carries the water some 50, 60 miles, and then it comes to a series of gates, and as the gates are lifted up, the water, which was collected from the mountains in this vast reservoir, conveyed by the channel, comes to these gates. The gates are lifted up, and then the water goes out and irrigates fields that have been seeded, and that's where they get their crops from. Okay, so here's the illustration of what the writers are telling us about justification. The vast reservoir up in the mountains is God's grace, inexhaustible. The way that God is conveying his grace to us through that channel is the blood of Christ. Then, as a personal act of faith of lifting up and responding to the gospel message, the grace of God conveyed by the blood of Christ comes out into that individual, and with the seed in there, the life in him bursts forth fruit, and there's a harvest. That's evidence that it's all happened. The works are the evidence, the proof of the pudding, so to speak, that the person saved. And so all four of those things are true in the life of the believer. James says faith without works is dead being alone. If you're a child of God, you're saved, then there should be fruit. That's part of the justification. That's part of God's evidence that you truly have been declared righteous and saved. Does that make sense? You like that illustration? I heard that 20 plus years ago, and I thought, wow, that makes sense. Because otherwise, it seems like these are contradictory aspects, but it's not. It's all part of the same means in which God accredits salvation to our on our behalf. All right, so the last question, based on your answer in 6, summarize how justification is received from God. Anybody want to give a nice, concise summary? Go ahead. All right, good. And I'll just add, which should be evident by works, the last part of that. But that's a nice summary. It takes in all the different aspects. We're not saved by works, but works are evidence of the salvation within. John tells us in John 3 that the seed within cannot sin. That's what God puts in there. And as we experience grace, there should be works within our life. All right, anything on this lesson that you weren't quite clear on, or you have a question about? Okay, this is about when I thought we would quit, so we'll take, about a 20-minute break? Does that sound good? Okay, let me just close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time where we've been able to look on these three tenses of salvation and these different aspects of justification. Father, we just want to understand more about this great salvation you've given us. Please help us in these things. Please be with us now as we enjoy some fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.